So we're continuing on with this series, looking at Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. And we're presently in chapter 5. Beginning of chapter 5, Paul deals with the issue of death. And from there, he speaks about integrity in his ministry. And he also speaks about what drives him in ministry. And then he talks about the work of Christ in our lives. And in a sense, chapter 5 is fairly typical of the book itself. It can come across to us a little bit abstract and disjointed. When we think of Paul's great writings, we probably don't think of 2 Corinthians. We probably think of Romans and Ephesians. I think it was Lloyd-Jones who said that the book of Romans is the Himalayas of the New Testament and Ephesians is the Everest. But to my mind, 2 Corinthians is indeed one of Paul's great epistles. It's not the easiest to read, and it does come across a little bit disjointed, but the fact is it contains many, many great gospel passages and statements, and we see this in particular in chapter 5. Paul, in this epistle, it's not like walking a straight road. It's a bit like this, but it is a wonderful letter and well worthy of our attention. Now, in our last sermon, which was from a couple of weeks ago, we were up to verse 17. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And this really captures what I'm talking about. It's one of the key texts of the New Testament with regards to gospel promises. It's a wonderful verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we can see quite clearly that this verse contains four statements. Christians are in Christ. Christians are new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Four clear statements. And these statements really are, each of them, worthy of a sermon themselves. In fact, more sermons. A preacher could spend a lot of time camped in verse 17. But for the sake of keeping the series moving along, we decided just to look at two of these statements per sermon. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first two statements that Paul makes in verse 17. The first one, Christians are in Christ. This lies at the heart of Pauline theology. It lies at the heart of the new covenant. We are in Christ. The writers of the New Testament use this statement, either in Christ Jesus, in him, over 200 times. And it's by virtue of the fact we are connected to Christ that we receive every other blessing. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and note, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have been called, you have been justified, you have been redeemed, you have been forgiven, you have been adopted, you have been joined to every other believer by virtue of the fact you are in him. You will never ever be lost because you are in him. You are in Christ Jesus. And to that, the next statement was, Paul adds, we are new creations. And it's the same language that he's used previously in chapter 4, where he speaks of light shining into the darkness in terms of our salvation. We are new creations. The light has shone into the darkness. And, of course, this takes us back to Genesis chapter 1 and the very beginning of the creation of the universe. And we know what the scriptures tell us, how the universe was without form and it was void and it was dark. And in spoke the word of God. He spoke light and he spoke life and he spoke order. And things began to take shape. The world began to be formed, and then the plants and the animals and the water courses and all of these things began to take shape. That is actually a paradigm for salvation. In our unconverted state, we were completely spiritually dysfunctional. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There was only darkness. We had no substance to us in terms of our life before God. And then he caused the gospel to shine into our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. He spoke into us, light and life and order began to take place. We became dead to this world and alive to him, new creations in Christ. So these were some of the things that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Well, we move on then to the next two statements that we find in verse 17. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so the aim this morning is to take each one in turn, make some comments on these statements and some application, and God willing, he will bless his word to our hearts. So that's the roadmap this morning to look at these two statements. And so firstly then, old things have passed away. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And it immediately raises a question, of course. What are the old things, and in what sense have they passed away? Now, this expression, old things, in the original, in the Greek, is archaeos. And it's the word from which we get archaeology or archaeologist, the word from which we get archaic. It's the root word for the English archaic or archaeologist. We all know what the archaeologist does. The archaeologist studies things from the past, and they do that by excavating the earth. We know what they do. They locate places where people formerly lived, or they suspect people formerly lived. They go to places where they suspect there is hidden treasure, things have been buried, or they go to places where the deceased have been buried in the earth, and they excavate the land, don't they? They go with their tools and their shovels, and they very carefully remove the earth that they might uncover the artifacts. And they study these things, and they find in the earth bits of pottery and tools and art and tablets upon which things were written. They find bones. Now, all of these artifacts are archaic. They are no longer in use. They once had a use, but they have passed away. So Paul speaks of something passing away, and the idea of it passing away is a completed act. It is finished. It is dead. It is buried. It no longer has a function. So the archaeologist does not dig in the floor with a view of finding fragments of a pot in order to glue them together so they can be used again. That pot was broken in the 6th century. It's been buried in the soil. It no longer has a function, and the earth would forever be its grave apart from the fact the archaeologist came along and dug it up. So what does all of this have to do with you and I as Christians? What does all of this mean for us? Well, it's a picture. It's a picture of what we are. The old things, the archaic things which relate to us, are those things which characterized us before we were Christians, before we were saved. The way in which we related to God, the way in which we related to the world, the way in which we even related to ourselves, it has all passed on into antiquity. It's all part of a former life that no longer belongs to us in the present. Those sinful perspectives and attitudes have been buried, passed away, a completed act. But it doesn't stop there. This idea of the old things passing away also relates to God's perspective of us. Not just our perspective of the world and sin and God and so on, but God's perspective of us. You see, from the time of our conversion, God sees our lives in terms of the old which has passed away and the new which has come. Prior to becoming a Christian, God saw you in terms of being a sinner. He related to you as a sinner. You abided under the wrath of God, and that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you, but it does mean that God was angry with your sin. And if you had never come to salvation, you would have encountered his wrath. There is no question of that. But God saw you in terms of your covetousness. He saw you in terms of your lust and your selfishness and your gossip and the hardness of your heart. That's how he saw you. And he related to you on those terms. But that's no longer the case. Because when we were saved, we were joined to Christ, justified. And God now sees us in a new light. God does not see us through our sins anymore. And we may ask the question, why is that the case? Because after all, we still sin. Well, I've already answered it. I jumped ahead of myself. Because he sees us in Christ. He sees us in his Son. We have been clothed with a garment of holiness. That is Christ himself. He is our righteousness. And God sees us on these terms. In his Son, made righteous in Christ. We are still sinful. Absolutely, we are still sinful. But we are in him, redeemed, justified, forgiven. You know, God doesn't see you as a sinner. Do you realize that? Though you are sinful, God sees you as a saint. He sees you in connection to his Son. And so for Christians, there is a dividing line in life. There is a clear demarcation. There was a time we could say is characterized by pre-faith. We were saved and then our lives are characterized as post-faith or having faith, I should say. And some Christians are confident they know exactly where that line exists in this world, or sorry, exists in their experience. In other words, they know exactly when they were converted. And not every Christian knows this, and perhaps some people are wrong in understanding when they were converted. But many Christians believe they know exactly the point in which they were converted. In other words, they know that time when the old became old and the new became new. You know, for example, the conversion of John Wesley. It's very clear, at least in his understanding. Wesley was a very religious person, but he didn't know the Lord Jesus. And he went around preaching and teaching, and he was part of that organization called the Holy Club, a group of men who were very disciplined and rigorous when it came to issues of religion, prayer and keeping oneself from the world and all that kind of stuff. But Wesley didn't know Christ. He had no peace in his heart. And Wesley wanders into a Moravian meeting house in London, and one of the men with a group of people before him opens up Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, and this man just starts reading the preface, the introduction, explaining what faith is. Wesley made that famous comment. He said, "I found my heart strangely warm." And he said, "I do believe that I trusted in Christ." And Wesley emerged out of that meeting, he says, a new man. All those years of rigorous religious discipline, he never knew Christ, he had no peace. And through the reading of that preface to the book of Romans, he says, my heart was strangely warmed and I believe I did trust in Christ. Likewise with Charles Spurgeon, we know how he went to that chapel in the snowstorm, meaning to go to another church, but he couldn't get there because of the weather. And the visiting preacher in that chapel wasn't able to get there either through the snowstorm. And so the local farmer who happened to be in the church, it came upon him to preach. And the man had a terrible stutter and he had really no training in the word of God. But he did his best and he got up and he announced his text, Isaiah 45 verse 22. Look unto me. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And Spurgeon sat there. He was miserable in his sins. And this man, stuttering and fumbling away, said, "You young man, you look miserable. Look to God, look to God." And Spurgeon had sat under hundreds of sermons. And yet he said, the strangest thing happened. He said, Christ was revealed not to my eyes, but to my heart. And he said, I believed, and the shackles came away. And so for Spurgeon, he knew the day and the hour. He knew when he was saved. But there are many Christians who don't know exactly when it happened. They just know at some point in life they became serious about the things of God, perhaps when they were quite young. And they wanted to be saved, and perhaps they called upon God to save them many times, and they're fearful they didn't get it quite right the first time or the second time, so they keep crying out to God, and all they know is they trust in Christ today. And if you were to ask them, when were you saved? Well, I don't quite know. Maybe when I was about 10. And that well-known apologist, James White, from what I understand, he fits into this kind of category. He just knows when he was a little boy, he believed. And wherever we fit on the spectrum, whether we believe we know when we were saved, when the old became old and the new became new, or whether we're not quite sure, these things are known to God. God knows exactly at what point in life you trusted in Christ. God sees your life in very clear and exacting terms in a way that you can't. And you know, the moment you trusted in Christ, an old life passed away and a new life came, and God wrapped you up. He embraced you. You left a kingdom of darkness and entered a kingdom of light. From that point on, he sees you in terms of your connection to his Son. You are righteous and justified by virtue of the fact you are in Christ. For those of us who are Christians, it was a day when we were all sons of wrath. And today, we are sons of God, men and women, all of us, sons of God, because we are in God's Son, forgiven, justified, redeemed, adopted. You know, as Christians, this is a truth we really need to let sink deep into our hearts. We really need to embrace this reality, because there are a lot of God's people who feel that really to gain God's acceptance, they must keep working hard, keep working at the Christian life, and the more they work at it somehow, the more God will accept them, and in that they carry a great burden upon their backs. They do trust in Jesus Christ, yet through the weakness of just their humanity and the knowledge of their sin, they feel that for God to really accept them, they need to keep trying, keep working harder, keep pushing themselves. And they sort of, you know, they'll go up the notches in terms of acceptance. The higher they get up, the more God will love them. And that is absolutely nonsense. But a lot of Christians feel like this. They live like this. If I'm a bit more diligent in my devotions, if I stop that sin, if I try a bit harder, if I witness a bit more, if I give a bit more money, if I'm a bit more committed to the church, you know, I'll find a bit more acceptance with God. And I don't mean this in an arrogant way, but they don't really understand the gospel or don't understand it as well as they should. Your acceptance is not based upon who you are or anything you have done or anything you can do. Your acceptance with God is based entirely upon who Christ is, and what he has done and what he continues to do for you. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Are you so foolish as to think your salvation rests in Christ, but you must then add to it if you're to be accepted, really fully accepted and loved by God? It's foolishness. No, faith is the key. Faith is the key. From the moment you believe the gospel, and even if you have not been able to pray and call upon the name of the Lord as you feel you should because you're choked up with tears, or you feel you just don't know what to pray and you can't get the words out, It matters not. You know why? Because God is not interested in eloquent prayers. And some of us can pray very eloquently, and it doesn't necessarily mean anything in the ears of God. God is not interested in eloquent prayers and getting it word perfect. God is concerned with the heart. And as soon as there is a heart inclined to him in faith, that person is saved. Maybe they do express themselves well. Maybe they'll express themselves over and over and over, hoping to get it right. It matters not. As soon as someone turns to Jesus Christ in faith, an old life has passed away. There is a demarcation. There is a line, as it were, drawn in the sand. The old is gone and the new has come. They are in Christ Jesus. That's how we need to see ourselves, because that's how God sees us. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that Christ came from heaven, was given a body in the womb of the Virgin? Do you believe that he is truly God and truly man? Do you believe that your salvation is wrapped up in Christ and Christ alone? Do you look to him alone for the forgiveness of your sins? If that is the case, you are accepted by God. You cannot be any more acceptable to God. You can't somehow be more acceptable next week. And you can't be any less acceptable to God next week. If you trusted in Christ yesterday, you're acceptable to God yesterday, and you are today. You can't grow in acceptance, and it can't be diminished. You are what you are in him, beloved of God and accepted by virtue of who Christ is and what he has done on your behalf. Faith is the key. Simply look to him. As the bumbling preacher said to Spurgeon, young man, you look miserable. Just look to God. Look to God. Trust in Christ. Most often that is accompanied with prayer. Please save me a sinner. Perhaps sometimes the tears are too great and we're too choked up. It matters not. Just look to Christ. And when we trust in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. So that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. Second thing, all things have become new. All things have become new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so quite naturally, as we've already said this, I guess, the passing of the old naturally means the coming of the new. And this not only relates to our standing before God, in other words, the legal side of our salvation, it also relates to our life before God, in other words, the moral side of our salvation. And what I want to stress this morning, this idea of the old and the new and how God sees us, it's not merely something that God sees or declares. It is actually a reality. God regards us as new creatures in Christ Jesus because we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And what I mean by that is we have a new nature. The old is gone. Remember I said the things which characterized us before conversion, our attitudes and our perceptions and the way we saw God and the way we saw the world, those things have passed, and now with a new nature, we have new appetites, new desires, we have new standards, new priorities. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in verse 16, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. In other words, Paul is saying we don't live as we used to live. In the flesh, in other words, as sinful people, we had a view of others and we had a view of Jesus Christ. That's all changed. We now see people through a different lens, and we see Jesus Christ through a different lens because we have a new nature. We are new people in him. Again, you see, it's our connection to Christ that brings this transformation. On the one hand, we died with Christ. When we're saved, we died with Christ, crucifixion. On the other hand, we were made alive in Christ, resurrection. The two go together in Christian experience. The Christian life is part death and part life. Dying, dead to what we were, alive to God and a new life to live. Paul fleshes this out in the book of Romans in chapter 6, what Scott read to us earlier. He touches on it in Colossians chapter 2. He touches on it in Galatians chapter 2 as well. That really well-known verse, Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives with me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul goes on to explain what that looks like. On the one hand, living the crucified life, the cruciform life, if you like. Dead to sin in the world, yet alive to God, regenerate, walking in the purposes of God. That's what Paul explains in Romans 6. This raises a question, I think. If I'm a Christian and I'm dead to the world, if I've been crucified with Christ and I'm dead to the world and dead to sin, and Paul uses this language in Romans 6, if we died, we are free from sin. And the old is gone, the new has come. Well, the question is this. If that is the case, how come I still find the presence of sin in my life? How come you still find the presence of sin in your life? If you've been crucified with him and you're dead and buried, the old is gone and the new has come, why do you continue to sin? Why do I continue to sin? That is the question. I think to answer this question, we need to understand something of our constitution. Our makeup, the state, the condition in which we exist. The New Testament provides for us a number of terms that describe what we are like. There's kind of two categories. So the scriptures speak about having a fallen nature or a sin nature. New Testament also speaks of the flesh, and it speaks of the old man. So those terms, I think we would understand, we could appreciate, they all relate in some way to sin. That's one category. A fallen nature, the flesh and the old man. But there's another category that the New Testament uses as well. It speaks of a new nature and a new man. And we need to understand something of what these terms mean and how they relate. Because they speak to us as people. How we're to understand ourselves and the Christian life. The fallen nature, it's the condition into which we are born. And we Reformed folk like to speak of total depravity. It doesn't mean human beings are as bad as they possibly could be or they're incapable of good deeds and love, but it means we are fallen in our entirety. Both judicially and morally, we are fallen people. We have a propensity towards sin. Even in the good that we do, we have a propensity towards sin. And many of us here have children. Any of you ever teach your children to sin? It comes pretty natural, doesn't it? Selfishness is just there, lying and all of the rest of it. And if we don't have children, we have been children, and we know ourselves, we sin from our earliest years. But you see, when we're converted, we are born again. We pass through a rebirth, and with that rebirth comes a new nature. Sometimes the question is asked by theologians, how many natures does a Christian have? One or two? Some people believe we have two natures, an old nature and a new nature. That's not correct. There's only one who has two natures, and that's Jesus Christ, God and man. We have one nature. It was fallen. Through salvation, it has been renewed. But you see, there's a problem, if we can call it a problem. There is remaining corruption. There is a remnant of what we once were, and that remnant most often is called the flesh. Let me give you an illustration. Let me explain this to help us to understand. Think of your constitution, your being, as a country. And the country initially came under the rule of a wicked king. And all of the subjects within your constitution, in other words, everything that you are that makes you who you are, was subject to that wicked king. All of the citizens of the land were subject to the wicked king. Total depravity. But then you're converted. And that means the wicked king is overthrown and replaced with a righteous king. The righteous king rules the constitution that is you as a person. But there are remnants within which resist. There are pockets of resistance. That pocket of resistance or pockets of resistance is called the flesh. The flesh would seek to drag us back into the life that we once lived. Then there is this expression, the old man, and it's just a way of referring to the life that we had before we were saved. The flesh seeks to take us back to what we once were, to doing the things that we once enjoyed and the things we once practiced before we were saved. The flesh, as it were, seeks to revive the old man. And the thing we need to understand is this. The flesh is present in every believer. There is a new nature, but there is still resistance to the things of God. The flesh is present, but the power of sin has been broken. The flesh does not have all power. We have a new nature. We are no longer slaves of sin. The old way of living was put to death at conversion. And we have a new life to live. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We are to appropriate death and resurrection every day. Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new man. In other words, he means be done away with how you used to think. Be done away with how you used to behave and the way you used to see and the way you relate to the world and people. Be done away with all of that. It was crucified when you were converted. It's lost its power. There is still a pull towards it, but you're no longer a slave of sin. Through Christ, you have the power to resist. You're no longer slaves of sin. Paul emphasizes this over and over again. The old man has been crucified. There is now a new life to live. Put off the old. It's dead. Bury it. Be done with it. Put on the new man. In other words, be renewed in the way you think. Cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Pursue godliness. You're free to do so because sin no longer has a hold on you. The power of sin has been subjugated because we are in Christ. We have a new nature. We are under new management. The constitution that makes us who we are, our being, is under new management. We are now subject to a righteous king. He has claimed the land. The flesh is present. It resists. You know, the only power the flesh has is the power that you allow it to have. If you feed the flesh by entertaining sin, the flesh will only get stronger. It will only take you further and further down the path of the old man, what you once were. The flesh needs to be starved. It, It needs to be suppressed. And we starve the flesh by denying what it wants. There is always a resistance to the things of God, isn't there? There's always something at war within us that makes television easier than Bible study, that makes lust a lot more pleasurable than self-control, that makes it easier to flap our lips than stop them. The flesh is always pulling away, but it only has the power that you give it. You have a responsibility to starve it and to suppress it, and we suppress it through the means of grace by taking up the word of God and obeying the word of God. There is no substitute for plain and simple obedience in the Christian life. There is no substitution for self-denial, simply saying no to the flesh. All too often we pamper it and we play with it. We give ourselves, in a sense, to fire, thinking that we won't be burnt. We sin because we allow sin into our lives, not because we are slaves. If Paul is right, and of course he's right, he writes under the inspiration of God, the power of sin, according to Paul, is broken. It's over. The old man is crucified. And we are to walk that cruciform life, putting off the old man, giving it no space. Your constitution is no longer ruled by a wicked king. The flesh is simply pockets of resistance that wants to pull you in a certain direction, but you don't have to yield. Now, the flesh will never go away. All of your days there will be a struggle. The flesh will never go away until you go to be with the Lord. And the flesh will cause us to stumble. The flesh causes me to stumble, and it will cause you to stumble. And it does cause you to stumble because we are weak. But for an earnest Christian, and we need to grasp this, for an earnest Christian, sin is an aberration. It's not a way of life. Sin is an aberration. It's not a way of life. We sin every day in that we don't love God as we should, and we don't love our neighbour as we should, and we think about things that we shouldn't think about. And sometimes we may give ourselves to something that we ought not to. But for the earnest Christian, sin is not a lifestyle choice. That's how the unconverted live. Sin is a lifestyle choice. That is not the case for the earnest Christian. The Apostle John explains our relationship to sin like this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How many of us can say we don't sin and sin regularly? No one. And to think that you're a righteous person in yourself, you're deluded, you're lying. We say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, we are liars. We have to accept that. But you know, the Apostle John also says this. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. We have a contradiction here. If we say we have no sin, we're lying. Yet John at the same time in the same epistle, he says whoever abides in sin doesn't have the truth. They know nothing of God. Well, John is describing two different things. We all sin. Christians sin. We say otherwise, we're lying. But then what John goes on to say is this. If we sin in the sense that it is habitual, that it is a way of life, we don't know Christ. We are not in him and we don't have a new nature. Because for those who are in Christ, they are renewed. They're new creatures. The power of sin is broken. And to live habitually in sin, to just carry on in the paths of sin without any sort of care, without any kind of really heartfelt remorse and repentance, is to live outside the purposes of God. It's clearly you're not saved. You know, the real evidence, I think the real evidence that we have passed from death to life, that there is indeed an old life which is gone and a new life that has come. I think the ultimate evidence of that is a desire for Christ-likeness. It's a desire to be more like Jesus Christ. The Christian life is Christ-focused. It's not just about obeying rules. Every religion in the world has rules. The Muslims have rules. The Hindus have rules. Everybody has rules. Society runs on the basis of rules. Everybody recognizes rules. Christianity is focused upon Jesus Christ. And the person who is regenerate wants to be more like Christ. Jesus himself said, what is eternal life? What does it mean to have eternal life? To one day have a home in the clouds and to be delivered from this wicked world? Well, no, that's not eternal life at all. Eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And Paul said in Philippians 3 that I might know him, being conformed to his death, knowing the power of his resurrection, that I might know him. The evidence that there is an old life and a new life is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, hungering and thirsting for Christ's likeness. Sin no longer has power over us. We have a new life and we're focused upon him. There is a hungering to know him, a hungering to be like him. You know, healthy teenage boys have, at least in my experience, a ravenous appetite. And young men have a ravenous appetite. They're healthy. They want to eat. Their bodies are growing. When I got up this morning, I get up quite early, and the evidence of a very late night raid in our pantry and fridge was everywhere to be seen. One particular member of my family was obviously very hungry in the night and devoured half of everything that we own. And left it all, well, there you go, it's all there. And his father wasn't happy and neither was his mother. But he's always hungry. I guess he's a healthy, growing young man. A healthy, growing Christian hungers and thirsts to be like Christ. They love Christ and they want more of Christ in their life, want to know him and be like him. That's true Christianity. You see, the old is gone. There's an old nature. Sin is an aberration. I do it, but it's like, oh, not again. No, why do I do it? Why? Instead, our life is turned towards him and we love the fruit of the Spirit and we delight in the character of Christ and the beauty of the person of Christ. And that's what we want. That's what we want for our families. That's what we want for ourselves. We look forward to that day when we will be delivered from this body of death. Paul describes this struggle in the book of Romans, chapter 7. I know what's right and I seek to do it, yet I find conflict within myself. And he's talking about the flesh. And the flesh makes godliness a struggle. It's sometimes difficult, isn't it, to pray and to do the things we ought to do. And we love those things, but there's resistance. And at the end of Paul's description, he says that he will be delivered. He longs to be delivered from this body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God in Christ Jesus. The day is coming when the struggle with sin will be over. Oh, how we long for that day to be with him and to be free from sin. That's what true Christianity looks like. Do you know what life is all about for the Christian? It's enjoying the acceptance we have. Now, the catechism question, the chief, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. That's the Christian life, to enjoy God, to know Christ, to be conformed to Christ's image. We're to use the liberty we have, the freedom from sin, the fact that sin has been broken, we are to use that to serve God and to love God and to worship God. We need to see ourselves in terms of the status that we have from God's perspective, new creatures in Christ Jesus. But then also along with that, maybe some of us need to stop courting the flesh and remind ourselves what we are. We're new creations. And let me stress to you this morning, every one of you, the flesh is not your friend. The flesh is not your friend. And if you pamper the flesh, it will take you further and further down a course of sin. It wants to drag you back into the life of the old man. It wants to resurrect, as it were, the old man, revive the old man. And if you pamper it and give into it and just play around with it, you will find yourself becoming increasingly hardened to the things of God, and sin will become increasingly easy. Turning again and again to sin, as the scripture says, like a dog returns to its vomit. A complacent acceptance of sin is to deny the salvation that you've been given. Remember, salvation is not merely deliverance from the penalty of sin. It's certainly that. It's deliverance from hell. But it's not just deliverance from the penalty of sin. Salvation is deliverance from the power of sin. Sin must be nothing more than an aberration, not a lifestyle choice. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Thank God that the old has passed, and thank God that the new has come. Thank God for his blessed word, which gives us light and enables us to live as the people of God. And may he bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.